Turn with me, please, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We'll finish this chapter off tonight. Why don't we just take a couple moments and ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word. And we ask, as we come to it tonight, to read it, to study it, to talk about it together, Lord, I pray that You would bless it, that it would do its work in our hearts that You intend it to do. And Lord, I do pray that we would not approach it in an unworthy way. Father, this is Your Word. And I pray, Father, that we would give ear to it as You intend us to do, because You want to change our lives through it. And not just tonight, Lord, but every day of our lives, that Your Word would hold such a large part of our day, of our life, of our attention, as You speak to us through it and change us through it. Father, thank You for giving us Your Word, for being our teacher. We give our time to You tonight, in Your Son's name. Amen. I want to start this evening by sharing a story with you about someone more than likely you probably don't know, Dr. William Dembski. He is a professor at Southwestern Theological Seminary, and it's a Southern Baptist seminary, a guy that probably many of you do know, is an acquaintance of his, Roland Kennison, who's taught for me on many occasions here, is friends with him because that's where Roland went to school. By all accounts, Dr. Dembski is a very godly man, a wonderful Christian scholar, a wonderful teacher. He's married. He's got three kids. Two of them are twins. One of the twins is severely autistic, one of the most extreme versions of autism that you can have. And for those of us here tonight who are parents, you know, probably know that feeling of what it's like when your child is sick. Not talking about the cold or maybe even the flu, but when there's something very serious that's going on in their life that you can't fix, you probably know what that feeling is like. A bit of helplessness, a bit of frustration, not knowing what to do. I remember when Josh, he was about 2 years old. It was just shortly after we moved here, and he got a virus of some sort that just really did him in. He was having seizures and everything, and we took him to the hospital, and he was in ICU for about 5 days. And that was an unbelievable. I couldn't go and fix my kid. And, you know, for a large part of that time, I wasn't even allowed to touch him. You know, it was very frustrating, and I can only imagine what it must be like to have a child who has such an incredibly debilitating disease like Dr. Dembski's child does, or to be told that your child is dying or something of that sort. And as you might imagine, out of that kind of helplessness, a parent will do just about anything, right? A parent will do just about anything if there is just the slightest chance that it might restore their child. And interestingly enough, that is just what Dr. Dembski did. Contrary to his understanding of God's Word, I mean, this is a Bible professor, this is what he does for a living, right? Contrary to his reasoning, contrary to his logic, contrary to everything that he had been taught, he packed up his family, drove 130 miles, and took his son to a Todd Bentley event in Denton, Texas. Now, I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with Todd Bentley. Anybody? Do you guys, anybody know who he is? Oh, good. That's actually a very good thing. But for those of you who don't know, he's basically a self-proclaimed healer and prophet who has subsequently been proven to be a liar and a false prophet, a false teacher, a tax evader, an adulterer, and on and on and on. Yes, it's a wonderful litany of things there. But sadly, he's still working his trade, whatever you want to call that, taking advantage of desperate people. But back to Dr. Dembski. In his mind, and maybe you can conceptualize this a bit, He knew that God had the power to heal. He knew that. And he knew that God still does heal. But in that helpless desperation, he, I guess in a sense, kind of reached out to this Todd Bentley character as the possible avenue through which God might heal his child. Not too surprisingly, of course, he was disappointed. And I don't say that with any joy in my heart or anything of that sort. I'm not being flippant about it. I mean, you can imagine how that must have been. As his wife took their 7-year-old forward for healing, they were turned away after waiting for 2 hours. And not because they just couldn't get to him. In Dr. Dembski's own words, he said, "Our son was refused prayer twice because he didn't look the part. And even those who looked the part seemed to look no better after Bentley's prayer. The exodus from the arena of people still bound in wheelchairs was poignant and heartbreaking." The desperation of a father who knew better led him to a man who plays on people's desperation to take advantage of them. Now, that speaks volumes about those charlatans like Bentley, of course. But it also speaks volumes about the lengths that a parent will go to for their child. And I don't begrudge any parent that, as I'm sure you don't. We want to do something, right? We want to fix things. When we're faced with a situation we can't fix, we feel helpless. And out of that helplessness, we feel desperate, grasping at anything. And when we become desperate, sometimes we look to things that we know won't work. We look for stuff that we normally otherwise wouldn't even pay attention to. But when we're in that place, sometimes it just feels better to do something rather than to do nothing. Now, I'm telling you this story tonight not to highlight false prophets and false teachers and those sorts. We'll have plenty of opportunity to highlight those individuals as we go through the Gospel of John. No, I told you this story to highlight the desperation of a father who would give anything to see his boy healed. A father who could do absolutely nothing for his child, but he just had to do something. You see, that describes the man in our passage tonight. That describes him, I think, to a T. So, if you begin reading with me at verse 46 of chapter 4. "Therefore, Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Now, the first thing that I want us to notice here is that verse 46 describes this father as a royal official. Some of your versions might use the word nobleman. I think royal official is probably a better word here, simply because what this word means is that he was in service to the Roman Empire. Okay, he was a dignitary of some sort. And since we see here that he came from Capernaum, he wasn't from Rome, then we can, you know, basically infer from that he was very likely in the employ of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, of course, related to the guy we all know from the Bible story of Herod, who was around when Jesus was born. This is part of that family. He ruled over all of Galilee, all of Perea, for the Roman emperor. And so this royal official that we're reading about here, most likely, was one of Herod's main men. As such, this was an important guy. Okay, this was an influential guy. This was someone who, when he spoke, people listened to him. But you know what? It really doesn't matter how much power you have in this world, how much influence you have in this world. When something happens to your child, you feel helpless, right? And I suspect that helplessness was something that this guy was probably not all that familiar with. not that used to feeling. There was a problem, you just did what it took to get it fixed, right? You just did the job. But now there's a problem at home. His son is sick. And in this passage, and I found this interesting, we're going to see three different Greek words that are translated son. And that is important. It's lost on us because our Bibles just say the word son. And we just kind of all runs together. But there are three different words here. In verse 51, I know we haven't got to these verses yet, but in verse 51, when the servants come and give a report, they call the boy Pahis. And basically what that word means, fairly common word, just a plain word that means boy, for basically people that were indicating that they were familiar with him. So in other words, it would be the same as if I came up to you afterwards with a piece of pie and said, "Hey, how's your boy doing?" It basically that sort of a feeling here. However, when Jesus refers to this boy in verse 50, he refers to him by the word huios, which means son. Now, that's a more proper term. It's a little bit more, there's a little more formality to it, a little more dignity to it than just calling him boy. Just as if I came up to you and asked you, "How is your son?" instead of "How is your boy?" One has a little more, you know, formal feel to it. One's a little less so. But what's most interesting to me, guys, is that the father doesn't call his boy by either of those names. And the father in verse 49 calls his boy Pahidion. And basically what that word is, it's a term of affection. It's a term of endearment. It has that feeling of calling him my little boy. You know what that's like, right? You've had kids. You know what that's like. It's kind of the same as, well, you know, I call my daughters my little girls, and I will long after they're little girls, right? That they're daddy's little girls. And that's kind of the feeling here. It gives us that understanding that he loved and cherished his child. Not only was this guy some important and influential official, but he was a daddy. And that's really who we're dealing with here tonight. And as that father knelt by his son's bed, he felt helpless. And as that fever began to spike and he's crying out, he couldn't fix it. He couldn't do anything for his boy. And I can guarantee you this, and I'm sure you would agree, that guy probably mustered every resource that he had, every dime that he had, pulled every string that he could to get him the best doctors, the best medicines, the best potions, whatever they could find. But as we can see at this point, nothing's worked. Nothing has taken care of this sickness. It's only gotten worse. And so you know that the helplessness, that feeling of helplessness got worse too. And so just like Dr. Dembski, this royal official had to do something. Had to find something that he could do, even if he was fairly sure that it wasn't going to work. I mean, this guy's heard all the reports. You know? This royal official has heard all of the news stories. You couldn't help but hear about the man who'd been going around healing people and doing miracles. He heard about how Jesus had raised quite a stir just a few months back at a wedding in that same area. I mean, nobody had ever heard of this guy before. They'd never seen him before. He shows up at a wedding, and all of a sudden, he's turning water pots full of water into fine wine. And then he leaves and he goes south to Jerusalem. And then there's more rumors of all of these miracles and signs and wonders and things that Jesus is doing there. And all of that's filtering back to him. And there must have been something to it, because when he came back to Galilee, as we saw last week, boy, they rolled out the red carpet for the guy. He left in relative obscurity, but he came back kind of famous. Everybody knew who Jesus was. I'm sure all of those things were going through this guy's mind, through this father's mind as he watched his son. And finally, he'd had enough. He had to do something. And so he headed up the long, steep road that led from Capernaum to Cana. It was a 16-mile walk, pretty much almost uphill the entire way. takes about 7 hours to walk that road. Take a lot longer than it would to get back, because you're uphill all the way going there. So about 7 hours or so it would take him to get there. And if he got up on the road when the sun came up, then he could be there around noon, around 1 o'clock or so in the afternoon. Now, I'm sure that he had absolutely no idea what was going to happen when he got there. Because, guys, when this father came to Jesus, we got to get this. He came out of desperation. Okay? He came out of desperation. We need to understand that he did not come out of faith. He didn't come with confident expectation. He was coming to Jesus out of desperation. But guys, I also want us to see that this is not how the royal official left. Honestly, this is the best part of the thing, the best part of the story, because he left there saved. Jesus moved that man from the point of helpless desperation to the point of belief and salvation. Out of this father's desperation, he came to a healer, right? That's what he thought he was doing. Someone, maybe anyone that might be able to do something. But out of Christ's divine grace, he saved this royal official and his entire family. Oh, and by the way, he healed the little boy. But guys, the physical healing wasn't really the point here. The sickness of his son is merely what drove that father to Jesus in the first place. In a moment, as we read verse 48, you're gonna see that Jesus is almost kind of casual about the whole healing thing. Almost kind of flippant about it. It was almost like the physical healing wasn't that big of a deal to Jesus. But God, in his almighty providence, used a father's love for his hopelessly sick boy to bring salvation to that household. Now, I have heard some say, and I've heard it taught, that some will look at this and say, well, it's the father's faith that caused Jesus to heal this boy. But if you actually read the verses that we're going to read tonight, then you know that can't be true. This healing we're about to read about was purely by the grace of God. By the grace and mercy of God. There was no faith here. The man didn't believe in Jesus when he came to him. He thought Jesus was just another human miracle worker. Oh, and by the way, this was not the most uncommon thing in the world at that time. There was lots of people going around, Todd Bentleys of their day, saying, hey, look, I can heal, just give me a couple bucks and I'll take care of it, you know. Of course, they always want your money up front. But nonetheless, that was happening then, it's just as it happens now. He just thought Jesus perhaps was another one of these guys who had maybe a better press team or something like that, you know. And so he was going to go check it out. He didn't believe that this was the Christ. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of the living God. And one of the reasons we know that is because he believed that Jesus had to be physically present for his son to be healed. Did you notice that in those verses we just read there? In verse 47, it says that he was imploring Jesus to come down and heal his son. You see, he thought that Jesus would have to pack up and head all the way down to Capernaum to do his magic. There's no faith here. And another thing, you notice it says that he was imploring Jesus. That's a very nice sounding word, but you know what it really means? It means he was pestering the heck out of Jesus, is what it means. He was pestering him over and over and over to come to Capernaum right now. You've got to come now. You almost wonder if in his head he's thinking, hey, this isn't some inconsequential, thing at a wedding where you turn water into wine. This is my son. And he's dying. You need to come now before it was too late. And so in the royal official's eyes, Jesus' magic was not only limited by proximity, it was also limited by death, wasn't it? Once that boy died, Jesus was out of luck. He wasn't going to be able to do anything. No, there was no genuine faith here in the Son of God. There was just the Father's last ditch, desperate attempt to do something. Anything. But I want us all to see tonight how Jesus took the opportunity of the desperate unbelief of this father and used it to pour grace into his life. And this is so important to me, guys. It should be important to us because so often we get these thoughts in our head that the only way we can approach God, the only way we will ever receive anything from God is if we're good enough, if we're holy enough, if we're obedient enough. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be striving for all those things. Scripture does say we're to be obedient. We're to be holy as He is holy, right? But there are times when God just says, you know what? I'm just going to bless you. I'm just going to show you grace. I'm just going to show you mercy. And this is one of those times. And the first thing that Jesus did in that regard is that Jesus confronted the unbelief. Would you look at verse 48 with me? So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. How many of you think that sounds mean? I mean, here's a guy desperately asking Jesus to come heal his little boy. And these are the first words out of Jesus' mouth. Now, they are important because the way this sentence is constructed, it paints a picture for us. The word him, where it says, so Jesus said to him, that word is singular. Okay, but the word you in you people, that's plural. So he's not talking merely to this one man, but he's talking to everyone around him. In other words, as they were standing there in the middle of this group of Galileans, and if you were here last week, then you kind of know where these people were at, kind of the same place as this father. Jesus looks the royal official square in the eyes and he says, all of you people are just the same. You're all the same. You won't believe in anything unless there's a magic trick associated with it. Now, guys, please don't get offended when I use the word magic trick. Okay? I'm not being facetious and I'm not trying to denigrate the miracles of the Lord. But that is the essence of what John means when he uses the word signs and wonders. You see, John doesn't use the word that the other Gospels uses for miracles. He talks about signs. We've mentioned this before. Literally, signposts. Things that point to other things. And every time in the Gospel of John that a sign is mentioned, it points out some people's belief and other people's unbelief. Every time. Remember why John wrote this book? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what's happening here. As we saw last time in verses 43 through 45, it pointed out that people, they wanted the tricks that Jesus could do for them. They wanted all of the miracles without wanting Him as their Savior and as their Lord, as their Master. And Jesus is confronting that very same attitude right here in verse 48. He's saying to them, you people will not believe in who I am. All you want to see is signs and wonders. You want me to fix up your bodies, but you don't want me to fix up your heart. You want me to heal you of your diseases, but you don't want me to change your life. You don't want me on the throne of your life. You see, It isn't that the physical plight of this man's son is irrelevant to Jesus. That's not what he's saying here in verse 48. But in comparison to this man's eternal destiny, which hinges on believing in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, it is irrelevant in comparison. But the man's desperate, right? He's desperate. His son was dying. So he pleads with Jesus one more time. And when he does, Jesus turns from confronting that unbelief to conquering it. to conquering. Jesus takes the opportunity of this desperate unbelief of this father, and he uses it to pour grace into his life, not merely by confronting the unbelief and walking away, but by also conquering it. Would you continue reading with me at verse 49? The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, when we read what happened here, so often the first thing that we want to say is that Jesus healed the boy, and because of it, the royal official believed. That's something we might pick up is on a casual reading of this. In other words, the father got saved because Jesus did a miracle. But that's not how John wrote it. Because if that was the case, then John would now be implying that the royal official believed in Jesus because Jesus did a really nice magic trick for him, right? And didn't Jesus just the verse before condemn that very thing? He did. Jesus said that belief in him that is merely for his miracles isn't true belief in him at all. And the hard statement that Jesus has made is that if you only believe in Jesus for the things that he can do for you, then you're not truly a believer. That sounds harsh. But that is the line in the sand that Jesus was making here. As we saw last time, Jesus was confronting the Galileans on this very thing. And guys, I suspect that the Holy Spirit wants to confront us on it as well. Jesus isn't our personal stunt master. You know, he's not our personal genie, our personal, you know, magic wand that, you know, basically we get to command to do what we want, or that, you know, we can expect to fix every single little issue and problem that we have. He is God. And as God, he is our Lord. He is our master. And if that's not the Jesus that I believe in, then I believe Jesus and John both would say, "Well, Tony, if that's not the Jesus you believe in, then your belief is hollow and it's empty." Just like the Galileans' belief was hollow and empty. Just like this royal official's belief was at first. Until Jesus conquered that unbelief. But not with a miracle. And I want us to see how he did it. Jesus conquered that desperate father's unbelief with his word. With his word. Hey, you know what? Jesus could have gone down to Capernaum, couldn't he? Sure he could have. He could have gone down there just like the man asked him to. Heck, he could have done better than that, right? He could have healed the boy and then transported his dad to his son's bedside so he could watch it happen. He could have opened up a big screen TV in the sky so that everybody could have watched it happen. Right? Jesus could have done all of these things. Did he? What did Jesus do instead? He simply said, "I did it. Now go away." That's all he said. He's fine. Go. You see, guys, what Jesus was doing here, he was giving this guy a crisis of faith. That's what he was doing. Remember, Jesus, his heart breaks for this father whose heart was breaking. But he also understands that far more important than that issue of his son's health was the issue of his eternal destiny and his dad's and the whole family's. That's what Jesus is thinking about. And he is bringing this father to a crisis of faith. And at that point of crisis, that father had three choices. Three choices. First of all, he could have doubted what Jesus said and stayed and continued imploring. That's what he could have done. He could have continued to pester Jesus and, you know, to come down. He could have dismissed what he said and just said, no. You've got to come with me. You got to come down with me. You got to come heal my son. It's one first choice he had. He could have done that. The second choice that he had was that he could have left there sprinting, running as fast as he could downhill all the way back to Capernaum to verify whether or not his son had actually been healed. Right? That seems like a reasonable thing to do. That would have been his second choice. I mean, verse 52 here tells us that all of this happened at the seventh hour. That's about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. So if it took him 7 hours to walk all the way uphill, probably would have taken him about 4 hours or so to go back. So if he had left, he could have easily made it back home by bedtime. He could have been home there. And remember, verse 47 has already told us that the boy was at the point of death, right? So in his desperation, don't you think that he would have run all the way back to his son's bedside as quickly as possible to verify that he had been healed? Or at least if he hadn't been healed, he would at least be with his son for his last breath. He would at least be by his side. But guys, he didn't do that either. Because he chose the third option. He chose to believe and then leave. This is what he did. When the royal official heard the word of Jesus, his life changed. Something changed in this man. Jesus spoke and it changed his heart. Jesus changed it to the point that he immediately quit pestering Jesus. He immediately, it says that he started off. Actually, what that word means is he started away. In other words, he walked away from where Jesus was. But at the same time, he did not immediately go back to Capernaum. You might wonder why I say that. Because a quick casual reading of this certainly seems to imply that he did. Well, I want you to notice that in verse 52... when the royal official is met by his servants, look at what they say. It says that they told him that the boy had been healed yesterday at the seventh hour. When? Yesterday. The day before. At 1 o'clock in the afternoon. He believed that Jesus was who he said he was and had done what he said he had done. So that man who came to Jesus as a last act of desperation calmly hung around Cana for the rest of the afternoon and evening and night and morning. Why would he do that? Would you do that? If you thought your son, your child, your daughter was on death's door, would you be hanging out looking for a hotel? No. Unless you knew your child was no longer at death's door. The next morning, he then calmly headed home, secure in his faith in the word of Jesus and what Jesus said. Now, guys, I point that out because that is belief. That is faith. Jesus confronted his unbelief, didn't he? And then Jesus conquered it. But not with signs and wonders. Not with flash and pomp and circumstance and all that sort of stuff. Jesus conquered unbelief with his word, you see. He spoke his word, and the royal official believed that word. That is faith. Sometimes we are accused as Christians of having blind faith. And I'm certainly not saying that sometimes that, you know, as Christians we don't have some silliness that borders on such things. But genuine faith is not blind. It is based on something. It is based on the Word of God. It is based on the truth of God's Word and the faithfulness of God who spoke those words. And that's what we see here happening in this miracle. Jesus spoke His Word and that royal official believed. And how do we know that he believed and was truly saved? Well, because he went home and he started witnessing. He went home and he testified. He went home and he told others. Verse 53 ends with, "And he himself believed in his whole household." Do you think that happened by accident? Who told them about it? He did. He told them everything that Jesus said and did. That's called witnessing. It's called sharing your faith. And that's what he did. Guys, where are you at this evening? You know? Where are you at? Do you find yourself at that place where you're kind of pestering Jesus for a miracle, you know? You know, that he'll perform something for you? Are you desperately seeking a miracle worker to fix the problems in your life? Or are you looking for a Savior and the Lord of your life? Now, can Jesus work miracles? Yes, he can. Can Jesus heal? Can Jesus fix the problems in your life? Absolutely he can. But if that is all you are seeking him for, then he is telling you, just like he told the Galileans, unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Should we be bringing our desires, our issues, our desperate needs to Jesus? Absolutely. I am not here tonight to tell you quit pestering Jesus. Okay? Quit imploring Him. That's not what I'm saying. Absolutely we should. As a matter of fact, God's Word is very clear, isn't it? That we are to bring our needs to Him in prayer. But instead of doing that solely so that we can try to find Jesus in the miracles that He is working for us, shouldn't we be trying to find Him in His Word? My word, He simply said, "Go, your son lives." But those are the words of the Almighty God. And we have a whole book of them that should be a corner piece of our life. These are the things that should fascinate us and thrill us and that we should want more than anything. We should hunger and thirst after these things. Rather than running from one existential, ecstatic experience to the next. It's His Word that is at the center of it all. Because just as it was true with that royal official, He wants to meet you there. Every single time you open His Word, as we're doing right now, as you do, you know, in your own time with the Lord each day, I hope that's a habit that you have, a spiritual discipline in your life. Every time you do, guess what? He's there. He meets you there. He wants to minister to you through His Word. He wants to change your life. He wants to revolutionize the way you look at things, your perspective on things. He wants to give you that fire and that joy and that peace. This comes through His Word, through being at His feet with His Word. This is the place where He's going to give you faith. This is where He's going to give you grace. And of course, this is where He will give you salvation through Jesus Christ, His Son. I figure if He did it for this desperate father, then He will do the same thing for each one of us, yes? Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank You for this evening. And again, Lord, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I do pray that Your Word will have its effect in each one of our hearts. I do not know where each person in this room is at the moment. Maybe there are those here, Lord, who are desperate in one way, shape, or form. And when they approach you, Lord, that is the focus of their time with you. And Lord, of course, you want us to come and pour our hearts out to you. And you never tire of us coming to you. But Lord, perhaps you want us to look in our own hearts tonight and see if perhaps there are things there that speak more of unbelief than of belief. Lord, might we approach you not as the one who can just fix our problems, but as God, as our Lord, to whom we bow our knee and to whom we are obedient, to whom we love and offer our devotion and our service. That you would be glorified, not us. That you would be lifted up, not just our needs being met. Lord, if there are things in our hearts that are not where they should be, I pray that you would show us. That you would conquer whatever unbelief exists in us, just as you did with this man. And Lord, yes, we do ask that you would heal us and meet our needs. All of these things, Lord, according to your riches and glory, according to your timing and according to your grace. Lord, thank you that we can come to you. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.